All right, take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I should hope that my speaking calendar is full for 1966, but it's through 1976. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'd like to begin at verse 4 and read through verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 4. And such trust have we through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us sufficient ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be more glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Let us pray. Speak, Lord, in the stillness, while we wait on Thee. Hushed our hearts to listen in expectancy. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul constantly and continually reveled in the message of the New Testament. He counted it a great privilege to be an ambassador of the New Covenant. In 2 Corinthians, we have an insight into the very heart of the Apostle Paul. I frankly don't feel that there is any book of the New Testament which shows the very character and the personality and the driving compulsion of Paul to preach the gospel like 2 Corinthians. This particular book shows the very heartbeat of the Apostle Paul. In the passage which we just read, he revels in the New Testament as contrasted with the Old Testament. In particular, he is looking at one incident that occurs in Exodus chapter 34. And he is contrasting that event in Exodus chapter 34 with the privilege of the New Testament. In Exodus chapter 34, Moses goes up into Mount Sinai to receive the two tables of stone for a second time. And Moses is in the holy mount 40 days and 40 nights with Jehovah God. And when he comes down, his face shines and he veils his face. Now, Paul takes that one incident to show the glory of the Old Testament in contrast with the glory of the New Testament. And the whole argument comes to a brilliant climax and a summation in verse 18. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." You didn't catch it, but in that verse, there are four contrasts. Four great contrasts between Exodus chapter 34 and the New Testament. Those four contrasts, which mark out the superlative nature of the New Testament covenant, Those four contrasts are the basis of my outline this evening. So tonight, I would like to have you notice the four great contrasts of verse 18. The first contrast is the contrast between the one man Moses and all believers. The contrast between the one and the all. In verse 18 he says, "But we all behold." In the Old Testament, one man, Moses, went up into that mountain and one man saw the glory of the Lord. But we all see the glory of the Lord. It is estimated that there were some 2 million Israelites who came out of Egypt in the Exodus. There were some 2 million Israelites who crossed the Red Sea. There were some 2 million Israelites who saw Moses strike the rock and have water come out. There were some 2 million Israelites who ate manna day by day. And there were some 2 million Israelites who stood at the base of Mount Sinai. At least 2 million. Out of those 2 million, one person saw the glory of the Lord. But we all. When I was a youngster, I learned these words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and so on. Did you notice that line? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. That is not true. We are not all created equal. There are men here who are far stronger than others physically. There are people here whose mental capacities far surpass that of others. There are others whose emotions are more stable and healthier than other people's emotions. There are people here whose force of personality just compels them to be leaders. And there are others who are just born to be led. We are not all created equal. We are not all created equal even in opportunity. Why, some people are born into homes where the parents have plenty of money to send their youngsters to school and find them prestigious positions after they graduate. There are other youngsters who are born into broken homes, poverty-stricken, and they are left to work with little or no opportunity for education and advancement. We are not all created equal. But there are other areas where everyone is equal. Every single person in this auditorium has 24 hours in the day. You can't come to the end of a day at midnight and say, "What a lousy day I had today. I only had 23 hours and 30 minutes. Never can say that. Or I had a great day, 24 hours and 45 minutes today. No, every person has exactly 24 hours in the day. We're all equal in that respect. We are all equal at the point of death. There are no pockets in a shroud, and every man is equal at death. The Amish folk and the Quakers have a very interesting way of showing it. Their poignant manner of displaying the fact that everybody is equal at death is they bury them as they die in their graveyards. Now, we do the same thing. We don't bury them before they die. But what I mean is they do not have family plots. And they just fill up their graveyards one by one, row by row. No matter who is the last one deceased, they put the next one and write down the line through their graveyards because they don't want anyone to have the more prominent position in the graveyard. Furthermore, every marker is exactly the same. Nobody can display an auspicious, awesome, great gravestone. Everybody has exactly the same marker. I was talking to an Amish person in Iowa one time about this, and I was asking him, "Is it true that you folk have the same size marker because you want to indicate that everyone is equal at death?" And he says, "That is exactly correct, because everybody is equal at death." Now, here is another point where all of us are equal. every person who believes in Jesus Christ has equal opportunity, an equal privilege, an equal right to see the glory of the Lord. It is not like the Old Testament. One man out of 2 million. Why, the chances are less than in a gasoline contest. One out of 2 million saw the Lord in the Old Testament. But we all, with open faith. Don't you dare, any of you, young people or anyone else, don't you dare think that Pastor Cotton or Bill or Mike or any of these have any more right to see the glory of the Lord than you do. We all have the privilege of seeing the glory of the Lord. The privilege of one man in the Old Testament is the privilege of every believer in Jesus Christ in the New. But we all. The first contrast is the contrast between the one and the all. The second contrast is the contrast between the veiled face and the unveiled faces. Here's what we read. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. In the Old Testament, Moses veiled his face. That physical veil on the face of Moses was the picture of a spiritual veil on the hearts of the Old Testament people. You'll notice it in verse 13. And not as Moses, who put a veil over his face. Now that's the physical veil. Verse 14. But their minds were blinded, for until this very day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Now here's what he is saying. When Moses veiled his face, the children of Israel could not see the glory coming forth from the face of Moses. Now that physical veil is just like a veil on the heart of a person. So that when he reads the Bible, in particular, when a Jew reads the Old Testament, for that's what Paul is talking about, when a Jewish person, and the Jews are God's chosen people, when these people read the Old Testament, there is a spiritual veil over their hearts, so that while they may comprehend, they just fail to see the glory of HaMashiach, the Messiah. They fail to see the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus. But when they turn to Jesus Christ, that veil is taken away. There was the veil in the Old Testament. But we can see the glory of Jesus Christ with unveiled faith. Where do you see the glory of Jesus Christ with unveiled faith? Why, if you go up to Hinckley, Minnesota, you can see all the beauty of nature. In fact, Richmond, Virginia is right now bursting into all of its verdant loveliness. Azaleas, dogwoods, it's a beautiful city. And I drive down Patterson Avenue on my way to church and I say, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. This is wonderful just to be a believer and see all the glory of God and all this beauty. Well, I see that glory. But it's more than that. But we all, Paul says, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. What is the mirror? What is that looking glass? Why, in the preceding verses, he's been talking about the Word of God. You'll notice it. Look at verse 14. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Verse 15. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, so that we find that he's talking about the Word of God. And we can look into the Word of God and see the glory of God in the Word. And we see this with unveiled faith. In fact, I'd like to have you turn to the book of James for just a second. And you'll notice exactly the same figure. James, chapter 1. In fact, James has a very genuine insight into the difference between the male sex and the female sex when you read this portion. James chapter 1, verse 22. Here's what he says. Now notice this carefully, ladies and gentlemen. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholds himself and goes his way and immediately forgets what manner of man he was. Now, did you notice it? It's a man. A man can look at a mirror. He'll find one hair out of place. He'll take a couple of brushes at it and walk his way. A lady may look at her hair 6 o'clock in the morning in the mirror. If she sees one hair out of place, what does she do? And all day long. She's worried about that piece of hair that she's seen out of place all day long. So that the word man here is the Greek word for a male-sexed gentleman. So it's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror and he forgets what he looked like and goes his merry way. Verse 25. But whosoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man should be blessed in his deed. You see, James uses exactly the same figure. The mirror is the word of God. In the Old Testament, when a Jew with unbelief looked into the word of God, there was not only the veil on the face of Moses, there was the veil on his heart. But we have had that veil removed so that with unveiled faith, we look into the Word of God and we see the glory of the Lord. The first contrast is the contrast between the one man Moses and all believers in the New Testament. The second contrast is between the veiled face of Moses and the unveiled faces of all believers. Now the third contrast is my favorite. The third contrast is the contrast between the fading glory and the transforming glory. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. May I ask you a question? Why did Moses veil his face? Oh, he veiled his face because it shined so much. The people could look at his face. That's why he veiled it. It was just too shining. No, that's not why he veiled his face at all. You know why Moses veiled his face? Because he was embarrassed. He was ashamed. As soon as he left the presence of the Lord, that glory began to fade and fade and fade away. And he veiled his face because he did not want the people to see that glory dwindle away to nothing. You say, now just a minute, where did you ever get that theory? From my Bible. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. As Dr. Jack Mitchell used to say, don't you read your Bible? So take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13. Now here's what Paul says. And not as Moses, who put a veil over his face. Why? In order that the children of Israel could not carefully gaze at the end of that which was being done away. Well, there you have it right there. He put a veil on his face so that the children of Israel could not scrutinize his face and gaze intently to see the end of that which was being abolished, the glory on his face. In fact, if you read Exodus chapter 34, you'll notice that's exactly what it says. Turn to Exodus chapter 34. There is one adverb in the Old Testament translation which has confused readers for generations. Exodus chapter 34. And that one mistakenly placed adverb was put in by the translators and supplied by the translators. It is not part of the original text at all. And consequently, it has confused readers for generations. I'd like to read Exodus chapter 34, verse 29, and comment as I read. Exodus chapter 34. Bill, that's the second book of the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 34, verse 29. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses knew not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him, that is, while he and God conversed. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Now notice Moses does not veil his face at this point. And Moses, with his face unveiled, called unto them. And Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. His face is unveiled. And afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. His face is unveiled. He gives all the commandment. He gives all the rules. He gives all the law. His face is unveiled through the whole process as he's talking. Now, verse 33. Until Moses had finished. And that is where the error has crept in. If you'll notice, the word till is in italics. One time there was a southern preacher, very untaught. And he said, you see that word in italics? You know what that means? That means that's important. No, that's not what it means at all. When you have a word in italics in your translation, it simply means the translator supplied the word. Now, whenever you have a translation, you must supply words. You cannot woodenly transport one language into another language. You have to supply words to make it flow smoothly. No language goes wooden-headedly from one language to another. So you've got to supply an adverb. The adverb to supply in verse 33 is not till, but when. I have crossed out the word till in my Bible, and I have inserted there when. And that's the only way this passage makes sense. Now remember, Moses has come down. He's talked to Aaron. He's talked to the leaders of the people. He's talked to the people, and all the while his face is unveiled. Now verse 33. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. That is, he spoke to the Lord with unveiled face. And he came out, and with unveiled face, he spoke unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. Did you ever notice that? When he talked to the children of Israel, he evidently unveiled his face so that his voice would not be muffled. But as soon as he was done speaking, he put the veil back down again. Because as soon as he left the Lord's presence, that glory which had so gloriously been put on his face began to dwindle away. And he just could not bear the thought of the children of Israel seeing the end of that fading glory. And so he veiled his face. Paul says, but we all, with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed. No fading glory, a transforming glory. What a world of difference. That word transform is very significant. There's a world of distinction between change and transform. That word change, can or fashion is the word I'm after. There's a world of difference between fashion and transform. That word fashion looks just at the outside. Fashion is change. You don't. You know how it is. Ladies one year wear their skirts 3 inches below the knee, and the next year the thigh's the limit. But there are all kinds of changes in the skirts. And men are just as bad. You know? One year, in fact, last year I bought a double-breasted suit. Now I thought, that's going to be the style. Now in Richmond you can buy a double-breasted suit for $25. A $125 suit for $25. Now it's wide lapels, double knits, colored shirts. Excuse me, long-collared shirts. Bright ties, wide ties. Men have gotten to be just as bad as ladies because the styles change so rapidly. But styles look only at the external. They don't look really at your character. The word change, or the word fashion, just looks at the external change. And the Greeks had a word for fashion. In fact, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you'll notice how Paul effectively uses this word fashion. I'm going to translate it according to the Greek text. This is the Greek word here, schema, or fashion. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, talking about false teachers. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself fashions himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also fashion themselves as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. You notice that three times over he uses the word fashion about false teachers and apostate apostles. Because these false teachers put on all of the regalia of being preachers of the word. Externally, they look just like an apostle. You can't tell the difference by looking at them. But it's all on the outside, for their hearts are filled with apostasy and false doctrine, malignant heresies. That's fashion. Now take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 9, and notice the change. Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, verse 2. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, and verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus takes with him Peter and James and John and leads them up into an high mountain, apart by themselves, and he was transformed. It's the Greek word. He was transformed before them. Fashion looks at the outside. Does not necessarily mean there's a change on the inside at all. Transform means you show on the outside what you really are in your heart. And when a man is transformed by the power of God, his outside is changed because his inside has been changed. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you don't be fashioned according to the world, but be ye transformed from the inside out by the renewing of your mind. The word transform looks at an external change because of a change within. Now Paul said, we all, with open face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed from the inside out, from glory to glory to glory. In the Old Testament, it was a fading glory that just dwindled away. In the New Testament, it's a transforming glory from one stage to a higher stage to a higher stage, so that more and more we become like Jesus Christ. The first contrast is the contrast between the one and the all. The second contrast is the contrast between the veil and the unveiled faith. The third contrast is the contrast between the fading glory and the transforming glory. The fourth contrast, and the final one, is the contrast between the letter and the spirit. But we all, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The obvious contrast is set forth in verse 6. Who also has made us sufficient ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit? For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Under the Old Testament, you had one law, one commandment, one rule after another. No empowerment, no enablement. You were just left to yourselves to perform it. Do this, don't do this. Penalties affixed. But if you don't do it, here are the consequences. And no enablement. So therefore, the letter of the law killed. It could never give life. It could only take away life. The law had as its intent to form a barrier and a fence around Israel until the Messiah should come. And when the Messiah came, he took down that barrier by his death on the cross. But the Spirit, rather than killing, gives life. It brings about new life in the person that trusts in Jesus Christ. It brings about a transformed life in the one who walks by means of the Spirit, in the man who is controlled by God. So there are four contrasts here. The first contrast between the one man, Moses, and every single believer of the New Testament. The contrast between the veiled face of Moses and the unveiled face of believers. The contrast between the fading glory on the face of Moses and the transforming glory in the heart of the believer. The contrast between the letter of the law that killed and the Spirit of the New Testament who gives life. And this is seen as we come into the Word of God, and as we study it, and as we meditate upon it, as we behold in the mirror of the Word the glory of the Lord, we are transformed. I can think of no finer illustration of this basic principle of the spiritual life than the short story called The Great Stone Face, written by Nathaniel Hawthorne. In the Northeast States, in one of the craggy mountain sides, there is a natural configuration formed by God, or if you will, nature, formed by God in the side of a mountain. It looks like a face. It is called the Great Stone Face. Nathaniel Hawthorne has made famous a legend which has been woven around that Great Stone Face. According to Nathaniel Hawthorne's short story, there were some very simple folk who lived in a valley beneath that Great Stone Face. These people believed that one day there would come to the valley a great deliverer who would be the personification, the very life, the very being of that great stone face on the side of the mountain. There was a young man by the name of Ernest who heard that rumor, and so just as a young boy, he began to study that great stone face. He thought upon it. He looked at it. He contemplated it. He was obsessed with that great stone face. Finally, one day, the rumors rumbled through the valley, the great stone face is coming to the town. His name? Mr. Gathergold. Mr. Gathergold had been born in that village, and he'd gone away to make his fame and fortune, and now he was coming back as a fabulously wealthy man. He'd evidently gone to Oklahoma. And now he was coming back, and he was going to be the great stone face in that particular village. And they had a parade. The ladies waved their handkerchiefs, the men tossed their hats into the air, and down the street in the gilded carriage came Mr. Gathergold. Young Ernest stood on a box and peered over the shoulders of the people, and he happened to look into the face of Mr. Gathergold as he went past, and he said, "No, that's not the great stone face." The people scoffed at him. They repudiated him. They said, "Why, certainly that's the great stone face." And Ernest says, "No, that's not the great stone face." And time proved Ernest to be correct. For Mr. Gathergold simply went to the end of the street, the edge of town, purchased a plot, and built a lavish home for himself, and simply counted his money. He was not the great stone face. Ernest kept on studying that image formed in solid marble on the side of the mountain. Once again, the rumors rifled through the valley. The great stone face is coming. This time it's General Blood and Thunder. General Blood and Thunder had also been born in that valley, and he had gone away to make his fame and fortune on the fields of battle, on a foreign field, and now he was coming home, a great man, a great leader. And once again, everybody esteemed him to be the great stone face. There was the parade. The ladies waved their handkerchiefs. The men tossed their hats into the air. And now Ernest was tall enough to look himself over the shoulders of the people into the face of General Blood and Thunder. And once again, he said, "That's not the great stone face." Once again, he was repudiated. And once again, he was proven to be correct. And the story goes on with person after person after person coming to the valley to be the great stone face, and everyone proving to be a failure. And at the end of the story, Ernest is a wizened old man, gray-haired, and all through his life he has studied the great stone face. He has meditated upon the great stone face. He has thought about that great stone face. And finally, there comes to the valley a poet. That poet does not come to be the great stone face. He simply came to study the simple way of the simple folk who lived in that simple valley. And in the waning glimpses of an evening, Ernest was standing on a plateau, talking to a small group of people clustered at his feet. He was sharing with them the philosophy of life that he had learned from the great stone faith. And the poet stood below Ernest. He saw the face of Ernest, and he heard the words of Ernest, and he saw the great stone face in the distance. And suddenly, the poet, who had the heart and soul of a poet, became deeply agitated, and he leaped to his feet, and he said, "Ernest, Ernest, you are the great stone face." But we all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Our Father God, we thank Thee for the transforming power of Thy written word. Cause us by Thy grace to be diligent and disciplined. Keep us from being lazy. And cause us, our Father, to search Thy word with a heart that is open in submission to it, and by this means to be made more and more like Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior, who died for us, and the one who gives life to anyone who trusts in Him. In Jesus' name, amen.